fellowship with you, Lord, that we can bear the fruit, that we can exhibit the gifts. We're so grateful for your ministry to us, Lord, and we just worship you this morning, Lord. Thank you for your engagement with us. It's so personal and it's so powerful, Lord. And so we just yield ourselves to the work of your Holy Spirit again as we open your word, Lord. And we pray, shape us and mold us into a community that brings you glory and fulfills your purpose in this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful. It's time for the kids' church to go. For you guys that are going out. We're continuing in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 4 to 9. I just haven't felt a release from this passage. There's so many applications in it, and I just feel like there's a subject here that, again, God isn't giving me a release to move on from. I'm looking forward to finishing Nehemiah, but just want to be obedient to what the Holy Spirit is prompting. So Nehemiah 13, verse 4, it says, "Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the grain, the wine and the oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, gatekeepers and contributors for the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber, and I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and they brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." Over the past 2 weeks, as you know, we've been looking at this passage, and there's been so many applications in a New Testament context. We're looking in this chapter, chapter 13. It's about 8 years after chapter 12. And Nehemiah had brought all sorts of reforms and growth and work to Jerusalem, and then he'd gone back to Babylon according to the promise to the king. And things kind of unraveled a bit, and a bit of ground was lost. So when he came back, he had to put things in order. And one of the really bad things that we've been looking at is that the priest who had the authority over the temple had allowed Tobiah, the enemy, to come and stay in one of the temple rooms. Today we're going to look at that, and just in the context of the local church, Nehemiah, when he brought leadership, had excluded the enemy who had come to weaken and discourage the people of God. And if we remember back, it was some of our earliest chapters of Nehemiah 6, I'm just going to read it just to remind us of what Tobiah was involved with. And it says, "And now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors or the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Hakepharim on the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. And in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent a servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, 'It is reported amongst the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together.' And then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done. for you are venting them out of your own minds. And they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And here we see this, we're reminded of the stuff that Tobiah did to try and stop the work and to try and discourage what God was doing amongst his people. And if we remember correctly, they started with an open attack. They were attempting an open attack. People had to defend against and be alert against that attack from without. And now we see the enemy's got within, and he's trying an attack from within. And there were all these schemes that we, in this passage we just read, all these schemes to try and discredit Nehemiah and to discourage the people and to just stop the work. Here we see also that they sent an open letter with these untrue accusations, saying that Nehemiah was just trying to become king. It was absolutely not his heart at all. But an open letter is a picture of gossip. The devil is very good with open letters. He spreads the sort of discontent all around, that everyone can get in on it and have their hearts affected by it. But God thwarted all of those attempts and he stopped all of them. But the enemy never gives up. He's always trying another angle. And here we see when Nehemiah wasn't there, Eliashib, he practiced a bit of nepotism because this guy was related to him. And he said, okay, come back in. Despite all those things that Tobiah had done, he was allowed back in, right into the temple. And it excluded all the purpose of that room was to be a storehouse of blessing. And this guy took up that space. In the new covenant, there's great lessons here, because the devil's strategies never change. He always tries to attack from without, and he always tries to come within. And we see that in Acts chapter 20, 28. And it says this: pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. What the context of this letter here, this passage here in Acts, was Paul actually called the elders of the church of Ephesus together, and he gave them this warning. It is the responsibility of the eldership to guard the gates of the church and not allow wolves and not allow false doctrine to come in. And it takes courageous leadership to stand up for the values and the principles sometimes, even though it might not be popular, particularly in our times. And it's a great tragedy that in many churches and even denominations or large portions of denominations, the churches have chosen to go with the pressures of the times. And lower and compromise, not fight for the truth. And the enemy's managed to get in, and right there within recognizable church groups and churches, these wolves have come in and introduced twisted things, the twisting of the word of God. And that's why I really believe God is just keeps re-emphasizing this and re-emphasizing it. This is the times that we live in, and we have this responsibility. Although Paul was primarily addressing elders here, this was a passage that was entered into Holy Scripture as a warning for all of us. And it's the responsibility of every believer to be alert and play our part in not letting the enemy get a foothold. And it's true if you study the behavior of plains animals like springboks or wildebeest or buffalo. The herd stays together because there's just hundreds of eyes on the lookout. And that's the strength of the flock, of the herd. When everybody's alert, the enemy hasn't a chance to get in because everybody's watching for him. And there's that strength in being together. That's why the enemy will always try to separate us when he wants to attack us. And the lions watch for that. Any circumstance where one animal is separated, they're able to take it out. And especially if they're weak or young. But it's wonderful to see when animals work together in a herd. And I don't know if you've ever seen the videos of when a couple of male buffaloes take on a group of lions. And when they work together, one male buffalo is easy prey to a group of lions. But when a group of them come, you see them flick these lions. They use their horns and they flick the lions like meters into the air. And there's a great power in our being together. And that's why we must never forsake the gathering together of the saints. But we're also all called to be alert. And I just feel like God is still reminding us of that. What we see from this passage is, firstly, this kind of attack is inevitable. Paul said, I've been here, I've encouraged you, I've taught you in my apostolic capacity, but I'm going. And he says, but I've wept over this church. Because Paul went from church to church dealing with problems where the enemy had come in and created division or doctrinal issues. And he said, guys, it's going to happen. That the enemy's going to try and attack from without, and he's going to try and come from within. And he says, I want you to be on your guard. There's no church is exempt from this kind of attack. When a good work is happening, the enemy will come in and try to do this. Then the second thing we see here, he says, wolves will come from the outside to attack, but they will also rise from within, speaking falsehoods to try and draw people to themselves. And we need to be watchful for those wolves. Wolves do the opposite to shepherds. Shepherds gather the sheep into the flock. Wolves draw them away from the body towards themselves. And there's an excellent example of this in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel verse 15, chapter 15 verse 1. We'll read through this. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is such and such of such and such a tribe, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I will give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then later on in verse 10 it says, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselors, and from the city of Gihol. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And here we see this. Here's a really, really clear example of a wolf, that Absalom came. What had happened was Absalom had killed his brother, and David had banished him from Jerusalem. And then when David allowed him to come back to Jerusalem, he came back with a special intent to actually foment a coup against David's leadership and to take the kingdom for himself. And it's just interesting that it says here, there's a few things that we see his strategy. He got himself a chariot. That wasn't the way the kings of Israel rode, really, but it made Absalom it wasn't really a mode of transport, it was a marketing strategy. He was saying, look how important I am, I'm a leader, I'm a royal, and he was building himself up. And then he used to rise early and go to the gate, and the gate was the place where the courts sat and where the king would often sit and hear people's complaints and disputes. Absalom was acting like an unofficial judge, and he was implying that you won't get justice from David, but you will from me. Then Absalom, he'd say to everyone, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. This was not true. that could have seemed true to some of the people. Maybe the court systems had slowed or were less accessible. Some scriptures indicate there were periods when David was unwell by some disease, and it could have been that Absalom was taking advantage of those times. But what he was saying was that David didn't care. And then here we hear Absalom say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. I'd give everybody justice." And you can see here already the problem with it. All your claims are right and good. Like he was like, I'll rule in your favor, whatever. And that's just bribery and corruption. That's not justice. And then also when people came to pay him homage, he would like kiss them. He was like so approachable and generous and warm, but it was all a performance. And the Bible says slowly, through this, gradually, subtly and persistently, he stole the hearts of men. Then he even calls a meeting and he invited 100 people along just to give credibility to his movement. They didn't even know what it was all about. Such was his deception and manipulation. And unfortunately, this kind of manipulation wasn't just restricted to ancient Israel. It's, we see it in politics, we see it in organizations, and unfortunately, it's a strategy the enemy tries to use in churches. Wolves are rising to draw others away to themselves. But we are called to be a community that doesn't allow ourselves to be influenced, that we're alert to spot when the wolf comes. And one of the other things is that we pray. We're alert in prayer, saying, "God, protect us from these things in the times to come, as the attack of the enemy might become more and more intense on the church, because the glory and the power and the purpose of the church is going to increase. The good work is being done, and it will be done to more of a degree. The enemy's going to always try and attack." Matthew 7 verse 15 says this: "Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." Jesus gives the same warning. He's talking about the wolves looking just like sheep, well camouflaged and well hidden, but they come in and do much harm. But here he says, "You'll recognize them by their fruits." He says, because a thorn tree is thorny, and an apple tree is full of fruit, sweet fruit, tasty, nutritious fruit. And you can see so often a person's fruit in the way they relate to others, whether it's sweet relational fruit. Do they always bring others up? Are they always speaking faith and practicing unity, building others up? Or are they thorny, relationally prickly, often negative, or disgruntled or divisive? That's how you can see the fruit. Romans 16 verse 18 says much of the same thing. "I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." And that's a challenge to us. Be alert. Don't be taken in. Don't be taken in by wolves that look like sheep. It's the responsibility of everyone in the herd, everyone in the flock, to be on our guard. Ephesians 4:11 speaks into this. It says here, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity and the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Isn't that beautiful? The Bible says here that's not where the church is yet, but the church is being built up. It's being brought to that unity. It's being brought to a unity of faith. We long to see that. We know that's what Jesus will do with the church in the time leading up to his coming. And then it goes on to say, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and by human cunning and the craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And just again, it ends with this beautiful picture of this body building itself up. And the body is this place of encouragement, demonstrating the character of Christ and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But this passage reveals quite a few strategies against the enemy's tactics of infiltration. There's a dual importance to be connected to the body. And I love how we can, pretty much any truth we look at in Scripture is related not only to our individual response, but also to our connection within the body. We can't do our Christianity alone. And the first benefit here is we see that the ministry of the fivefold ministers, the teachers, the evangelists, prophets, etc., they equip the saints for the work of ministry, maturing them to help fortify us against the onslaught of every doctrine, of these twisted things the enemy tries to bring in, hidden quite often carefully behind Scripture and all sorts of clever philosophies and things like that. So we need the fivefold ministry strengthens the church against that, equips the church against that. And that's why it's important to be a part of a local church that is benefiting from a healthy relationship with trusted fivefold ministry that can come in and help us. Secondly, we are helped by being part of a body because we are able to speak to one another truth. We speak the truth in love to one another. And we kept onto the centrality of God's word and its application in our lives by those interactions, those relational interactions with one another. This is probably like one of the main cruxes of the message is the power of our interaction, of our day-to-day relationship with other believers, that we allow it to become charged by the Holy Spirit, that we allow it to become instrumental in bringing growth to one another. So that we can become firmly grounded on the Word and the central tenets of the Bible, not affected by every new thing that pops up on the internet or wherever it might be, moves or whatever, that we remain grounded. We've looked at this passage before. It's such a powerful passage about our togetherness. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." We need to spend time in God's Word. There's no place anymore for illiterate Christians. We need to be a people of the Word, more and more and more so, as truth erodes around us. The Word of Christ dwelling richly in us. That's an abundance. That's an overflow. It's a challenge to all of us. But as we spend time in the Word, then we interact with one another, teaching and admonishing one another, bubbling over with the revelation that God has given us, bubbling over with the when there's been one of those aha moments and we've realized, oh, this is going to change my life in this way. Sharing the testimonies of how God's word has changed our life so that others can bring that application into areas of their life where they might be having a similar struggle. This should happen in all of our conversations. It happens very powerfully in grow groups where we get together around the Word and we discuss the Word together. We discuss its application. We work through the questions and the challenges, the differences. It's a great place for that, and I really encourage you to be involved there. But I just want to look at this truth here. If we go back to the Ephesians, I've just highlighted in yellow. This thing of speaking the truth in love, it's a key principle for powerful Christian growth, to be a part of a community that is full of the love of Christ and full of truth. And those are two things that we strive as a local church to live in. Discussing the word together, working it out in our lives in an atmosphere of love where there's genuine concern, where we love each other so much that we can even disagree, that we can even thrash through where we disagree. and know that the relationship isn't going to break down because we have a covenant commitment to one another. And I came across a very helpful, just little way to look at this, speaking to the truth of love, speaking the truth of love. And I've come across this in various forms, but I really enjoyed this kind of matrix. There's a quadrant, and what you have here is there's two axes. One is love, increasing love, and the other one is truth and increasing truth. So it forms four quadrants. This bottom quadrant is low truth, low love. That's really what Absalom was all about. It's flattery. There's no real truth there, and there's also no love. Actually, whatever a person's saying to you is just for their own personal gain. They're manipulating you for their own gain, for their own purpose. In some church context, it's to get your money, or who knows what it might be, to steal your hearts, and that's insincere flattery. Then, as we move up the love side, you get low truth, high love. So that's where we really genuinely love somebody, but we're afraid of hurting them by giving them helpful feedback. We're afraid of maybe exploring an area where we disagree or we differ for fear of hurting them, for fear of conflict. So there's high love. We really, really genuinely love the person, but we don't want to bring up anything that might cause any kind of stretch or strain or whatever. So it's actually harmful compassion, where we're not willing to speak about things. Very poignant in marriage, when we're maybe being affected by something and we don't want to raise it, so we bottle it up, we let it cause tension, where we should rather just say, my love, there's something we need to talk about, and we talk about it. Then there's also, as we go up the truth, we can high in truth, low in love, and that's unloving bluntness, and that's when it's all about the truth, and we're very happy to make our point, make our opinion, prove our point without much concern for care for the hearer or sensitivity to maybe where they're hurting or what might be going on in their lives. Some personalities are this is the easy part, it's just the truth. But that becomes unloving bluntness or brashness. But the goal for all of us is high truth, high love. And that's where there's truthful feedback or just loving interaction. And that's where there's a firm foundation of love. The love is established. The love is not negotiable. And then we're willing to give helpful feedback. We're willing to discuss differences in opinion, so that we can pursue greater understanding of the other person's point of view, but also that together, as we are driven back to Scripture, that quite often when you're discussing something, someone says, oh, but what about this Scripture? Or what about that Scripture? And then you've got to go, oh, we're going to rethink that. We're like the Bereans, we're driven back to Scripture. We come to know Scripture better, and we see it from different perspectives, and it takes us all deeper and richer as things work out. And as we do that humbly as well, just realizing that none of us have got the full revelation, but that as before God, the Lord will teach us all, and he uses each other. This is a helpful matrix to bear in mind when we interact as believers, as we spur one another on to love and good deeds, in the application of the word, as we work around different understandings. But these skills and attitudes are particularly important when we're dealing with unbelievers, because unbelievers more than likely are going to disagree with us on core issues, fundamental stuff. And our responsibility as Christians is to bring the gospel to them, is to bring the truth to them. And that truth is sometimes offensive to the very essence of what they believe. And we've got to know how to do that, not with unloving bluntness, or where we just harmfully compassionate. We don't want any kind of confrontation. We're afraid of rejection or whatever it might be. We want to be powerful in our truthful communication, loving communication with unbelievers. May God help us in that, especially as the truth, the deception of the enemy is wired more and more in complete contradiction to the gospel, whereby we are able to somehow win the hearts of the people, not just win the argument, but win the hearts of the people we're trying to reach. When it comes to discussion with other believers, there's that famous quote attributed to Augustine: in the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And what he's saying there is, when it comes to core doctrine, fundamental stuff around salvation and the person of God, the person of Jesus, we need to be united. There's people who are way out of that. We can't be in fellowship with them. But in the less essential doctrine, we need to learn how to have that liberty, that we recognize people might disagree with that, might differ, but it doesn't mean we have to just break up and form another group or whatever it might be. But then in everything, love and charity. There are tremendous benefits to this kind of mature, secure conversations. It causes us, as I've already said, to go back to Scripture and to be constantly thinking and applying Scripture to our own point of view. Iron sharpens iron, the Scripture says. And as we chat with open hearts in a loving environment, we grow in our understanding of the Word. We also will hear the testimony of the application, the fulfillment of God's promise in the Scripture. That gives us a precedent. We go, wow, I identify with that testimony, how that person was battling and how God gave them revelation, gave them truth, answered his prayer. And we're like, oh, that's a precedent for me to trust God. That's a challenge for me to change in a similar way. The other thing that it does is it keeps us from being hijacked by extremes, by things that are maybe overemphases of Scripture, that the weight of Scripture doesn't back up. And what it also does is it fills in the gaps of the full counsel of God. Sometimes we just, maybe because of where we grew up or the church room, we just missed something that wasn't emphasized enough. And then when we're together with others, we're like, oh, there's a whole thing I need to learn about, and it fills in the gaps. And then that kind of relationship also protects us from blind spots, where we believe a thing, but we're not really living it. And loving friends can sometimes challenge us and say, or even just the way they live challenges us to up our game and exposes that blind spot in our lives. Speaking the truth in love. May God help us to live in this quadrant. May God help us to grow. I think you probably find the challenge that this brings to your heart. It brought a challenge to my heart. Sometimes I kind of fall into that category, and sometimes I've been a bit like that, and hopefully not too much like that, but there's this challenge to move into that, grow strong in that quadrant, and especially as we face people we're trying to reach with the gospel. Just in closing, let's look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Quite a sobering passage, but just to challenge us about the reality of our times. Very inspiring as well. It says here, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see, there's the strong high truth, but also high love, the patience. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. There's plenty of teachers who are happy with the low truth, high love quadrant, or even that one in the bottom corner. We need to be ready in this time to be those who hold up the truth. Like Jesus, he never compromised. on the truth, but he was always full of love. We need to protect the church. We need to be an alert flock, watching out for any wolves from without, from within, and not getting caught in the deception and the division and the discouragement of the enemy. We need to be a biblically literate people who are skilled in the word, who are able to patiently and lovingly communicate God's word with those who need to hear it. And as I said, the Bible says Jesus was full of grace and truth. And he spoke straight and he spoke clear about sin. There was no doubt about it. Go and sin no more. He did not mince his words. But yet, the sinful people came flocking to him. They came flocking to him. Jesus was high. And he was the master of that quadrant. Your sin is killing you. Your sin is wrong. But they wouldn't go. They came to him and they said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? They came and they received salvation. They were brought to repentance. And Jesus, the Bible says, was full of grace and truth. Not less of the one and more of the other. Didn't diminish anyone. And the sinners listened intently to the truth upon his lips. And they turned away from their sinful lives and they followed Jesus. And that's our ultimate purpose as a community, is to be letting people hear the truth of the gospel so that they'll turn from their sinful ways and follow Jesus. So I pray this morning that we might be a people who speak the truth in love, that we might be a people who are full of grace and truth, that we might be a people who are Bible people, who know how to handle the word of God, know how to get through the opposition, get through the lies of the enemy, and communicate that truth. It's only the Holy Spirit's power that can help us in that. It's only the character of Christ in our own hearts, healing us, helping us not to be defensive, helping us not to get rattled, and able to communicate. So let's pray for God's help in this. Lord, we don't need to be convinced about the situation that we see in the world around us, Lord, as the media is just swamped with all kinds of deception of the enemy, the airwaves, the news, the programs, the documentaries. They're all just anti-God, or so many of them are anti-God, Lord, and anti your word, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us so many warnings to be prepared to hold back the onslaught. The Bible says the church is the bulwark of truth, and we want to be able to stand up against that, Lord. We want to be able to do it in a way that we don't lose the hearts of the people that we're trying to reach, Lord. So, Lord, according to your word today, give us grace. Give us grace to grow. In Jesus' mighty name. And protect us, Lord. Protect us from the attacks of the wolves, Lord God. Protect us from the infiltration. Keep us alert. In Jesus' mighty name we pray.